All right, fam. It's good to have you here today. Thank you so much for coming out to our final Grimke lecture of the semester. And it's good to see some old faces. There are some of you who have could get the T-shirt for coming out to every single one. And it's also good to see some new ones. Maybe next semester we'll have T-shirts for everybody. But today we just have our thanks and our gratitude. Really grateful to have everyone here, new faces as well. And we're finishing our series. Oh, see, Byron Johnson. Troublemaker. Oh, no, really, it's good to have everybody. And it's good to have the new faces as well. And we're so grateful to try something different this time rather than a single speaker. We decided to have a panel. Yeah, whoop, indeed. You can whoop. It's all right. We're Presbycostals. Oops, nope, that's not on record. You can whoop. That's fine. We're honored today to do a little bit differently our format. And this one is on welcoming families with special needs to the heart and life of the church. And so if there's somebody standing outside the door, please do come in. We'd love to have you. Come on in. Yay! All right. Welcome, welcome. Good to have you. And it's my husband, Carl Ellis Jr., to my right, and my honor, Karen Ellis. I'm the director of the Edmiston Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity. It's our pleasure to introduce two families who are going to bring us knowledge and wisdom from the margins of the church and lifelong wisdom, which we desperately need, absolutely practical, biblically based. I want to introduce to you far over is Patrice Baraka and Sho Baraka. They go together. And Sho and Patrice have been married for 19 years. They have three beautiful kids.
But we still look 19, which is crazy.
That's right. y'all still looking fresh. Still looking fresh. Let me name your kids. Zoe. And Zakai and Zimri, 17, 15, and 9. And their two amazing boys are on the autism spectrum, which has taught them a lot about the grace and unconditional love of God. And Sho and Patrice share the title of and vocation of artist. You, of course, probably are familiar with Sho's work as a musician, an artist, and an author. He has some of his books over here on the table. You can talk to him about those afterwards. This recent one is called He Saw That It Was Good. But you probably may, or you have probably seen her work, Patrice's work, but you may not know that it was her. She has murals around the city of Atlanta, one in West Elm in Buckhead.
Yeah, still working on that one.
Still working on that one. And some very exciting work coming from this home, from the Baraka home. So welcome them. Thank you so much for joining us. And then we also have Bruce and Rachel Lowe. And Bruce is our associate professor of New Testament and the dean of students here at RTS Atlanta. And he's got a background in chemistry. One of those hairpin turn kind of theologians. And chemical engineering as well. So before moving to the Atlanta area, Rachel and Bruce met in Australia. Her parents were church planters with Mission to the World. And they met in college doing music ministry together. And they left there to come and bless us with their knowledge and their family life here in Atlanta. So we're grateful for all four of you being here. You're going to have to share the microphone, if that's all right. And let's see. You want to give a foundation for our discussion today, Dr. Ellis? He says I'm going good, so he wants me to keep going. All right. Careful now. All right. Let me give a quick foundation for our discussion. I have to admit that when I came to this discussion, I didn't even have language. I didn't have appropriate language for what we were even going to talk about. Do we talk about disabilities? Do we talk about special needs? And then within those categories, there's an enormous spectrum of conversation. You can approach this with people who are, you know, have physical or mobility needs, for whom physical access is the priority, folks with learning disabilities or intellectual impairment, where communication and understanding also needs to be addressed, those with sensory impairment, like visual or auditory or other senses, where environment and means of communication might need to be adapted. And then those with invisible disabilities. I don't know if you've ever seen the website youdontlooksick.com. People with invisible disabilities such as mental illness. But all of these people are folks that are in our congregations, in our church lives, in our communities, and in our homes, and they, whether they know Jesus or not, they need to know, they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and figure out how that applies to their lives, and discipleship and empowerment into leadership opportunities. So for the sake of this discussion, we're going to use a definition that's provided by Thomas Reynolds. We are speaking today of a factor of being finite and contingent in an open universe subject to elements of unpredictability, instability, and or conflict. And for this panel talk today, we'll include the phrase not just individuals, but their families as well. Okay? So I'm going to open up the floor and invite Amisho and Patrice to give their background story, about 5 or 7 minutes, and a thumbnail sketch of where you guys sit in this conversation.
So, one more time, just a bio, if you will.
Your bio?
No, I'm saying the question is.
Oh, the question is just give a thumbnail sketch of where you sit in the conversation.
Okay, yeah.
You can talk about how the diagnosis, your children's diagnosis, impacted your marriage.
Got you. All right.
Yeah.
Excellent. So, as Karen communicated, we have been married for 19 years now. Our first child, Zoe, was born in 04, and a year and a half afterwards, our second child was born, Zakai. And interestingly enough, I worked at a mental health, at the time it was labeled mental health and mental retardation of a state facility. And a lot of the adults that I would work with had different behavioral issues, if you will, and ranged from all over the spectrum, all different types of needs. And so I was very familiar with different types of idiosyncrasies and in particular stimulating behaviors. And so when our son was born and around the 18-month, I guess you can say 18-month range, I started noticing certain behaviors that I would see in some of the adults. And it just, you know, and at that moment I was, you know, I guess you can say I was kind of like, maybe, no. And then, you know, you would bring them around your aunties and your uncles, and they'd be like, ain't nothing wrong with that boy. You know, your cousin didn't talk to you, he was 35, you know. And so there was this false sense of hope that was, I guess you can say, spoken over us. And so we kind of just hoped for the best. He had language at first. He knew his name. He would make eye contact. And then literally, like over a span of a couple months, he stopped making eye contact. He wouldn't respond to his name. The few words that he was using, he wouldn't use those words anymore. He started to walk on his tippy toes. There were stimulating behaviors that he would do, and we just knew it was like this is not neurotypical. And we were in the middle of a transition, and we were from Texas to Atlanta, and I think we were just trying to get a diagnosis. Come to find out, diagnoses during that time were just year. I mean, I don't years. Yeah, it was like a year. It was like so. We had to wait till he was like 3, or maybe even a little bit after that, to get an official diagnosis. I'm gonna be doing a whole lot of looking at my wife and trying to get some affirmation because she's the one who knows all this, but I'm the talker, I guess. So, so yeah, it was just at that point, it was earth rattling. It was shaking. It was we. Had this thought of this is what the Lord will provide for us, this perfect family, perfect children, ideal. Let me say ideal children, ideal family, ideal jobs, moving to Atlanta to help with a church plan. I mean, Lord, of course, we're going to do your work. We deserve all these things. And he told us that he had a different path for us and kind of ripped up the contract that we had and told us to sign a blank slate. And so at that point, we knew that our life was different. And we knew not only our life was different, but our marriage would be different. Our priorities would be different. We had no language. We had no history of of disability, special needs, or autism, and so we didn't know, and none of our friends really knew. But the blessing was a family that was planting along with us in Atlanta, who were from Atlanta, and they had a child who was maybe about 5 or 6 years older than our son, and they had went through all of this, and we connected with them. God bless them, Sam and Tina Dula, and they just kind of walked us through the pains, the joys, and the unseen of raising a child with autism. And so ever since then, we are trying to figure out how to reevaluate our lives in seasons. So right now, our oldest boy, who is 15, is, you know, he has a rhythm, but as some of you may know, they cap out at a certain age at school. And so we're excited now, but when we get to that age where, you know, there's no more school, we're going to have to figure out what do we do next. And so the other thing that we've always been kind of, and I'll end with this, is, you know, we have two boys on the spectrum, but we also have a daughter who's 17. And it seems like now that the weight is starting to hit her, we've had conversations with her about what do you want to do? Like, what do you want to go to college? You know, and she literally said something to this effect, you know, it's hard for me to focus on my future when I think about having to take care of my brothers. And like that just broke me down. Like I'm about to cry right now. Like, and
it's all right.
To that effect, we've tried to encourage our daughter to have her own life and to not allow the burden that she's beginning to feel of her future self, you know, because my husband and I, we have a plan. We don't know God's plan, but right now our plan is to live as long as we can and love as long as we can. So her life is hers. We will not allow anything else to deter her path, because her path will be her path. We are teaching her how to care for her brothers, but right now that is our job, and it will be our job until God calls us home. And so the thing that keeps me going is knowing that God has a plan for our boys, that there is nothing that is happening to them and in our life that he has not already orchestrated. In order to give me peace to continue to live day by day, I have to believe that there's a reason these two little boys are in our family or in this world. And we cannot, I know I would go crazy thinking about life once we leave here. And so we're trying to encourage our daughter to do that. We want her to live a full, independent life. And like I said, we'll be on wheelchairs and everything until we can't go anymore, so she can live her own life. And so we don't want her to be consumed by those type of thoughts. And we know she can't help it because she lives in the house, and she knows that at some point her mother and her father will cease to exist. But we try to, you know, make sure she doesn't allow those thoughts to consume her, because this is not her problem. This is not her battle. She's part of the family, but we try to make sure we encourage her not to allow anything to just consume her. Like, and we know it's more difficult because she's a very sensitive, and she's a very, I don't know what you want to call, she notices things. And so we're trying to get her to the point where that's why her dad takes her with him, video shoots, like, what do you want to do? Like, stop thinking about that. What do you want to do? And so in order to move her forward, that's where we're trying to get her to be. And I know it is on our hearts really heavy daily, but we try not to allow that to control our lives, thinking about things that we cannot control. So,
just a quick question.
How has this generally affected your church life? I mean, you know, now we all belong to, you know, we belong to churches. How does this, if in any way?
No, it's affected immensely. You know, the privilege, we've had the privilege of being a part of communities where I've either been in a relationship with a pastor, like my brother, who is a pastor, or a part of communities where the people who were leading and setting kind of like the ethos of the church were close to me and they understood our family. So it's never been awkward, if you will. However, you know, well, for the most part, it hasn't been awkward. But it did get to a place where, you know, it's hard to bring your kids to church and the church begins to get bigger. You know, you start off as a church plant, 30, 40, 50, 60 people, but then you get to the hundreds and now, you know, you can't accommodate just one family. And so, but you're not big enough to have a whole ministry that's dedicated to special needs kids. And so you're trying to figure out, how do I get my kids involved in the Sunday ministry while at the same time, I probably can't bring them upstairs because, you know, one of our oldest son, he's going to have a good time upstairs. He's going to be worshiping.
I remember you shared something on social media, video of him worshiping and how that touched you.
Yeah, it was.
But it was going in.
Yeah, he was, you know, he just flapping and running around and I want him to do that. And there was a time when I would feel embarrassed. We would feel embarrassed. We'd be like, sit down, be quiet. But then, you know, at this point, you're just like, look, do what you got to do. If we get kicked out, we get kicked out. But, you know, it was a blessing in the sense that the more we became more faces and speaking publicly about our kids, other families start bringing their special needs kids because they thought, well, like, if they can go there, then they're, and I was like, don't be fooled. Like, we don't have it figured out. So your kids are going to be running around like our kids. But the one beautiful thing is our church at some point started to try to figure out its best way to accommodate by getting people who were actually trained or worked in special needs areas or and for the vocation. Yeah, or folks who would volunteer. And so they would try to create a space. But a lot of families don't have the luxury that we have. We're having those kind of relationships. So I know, you know, there are, apart from church, there are other things that we have to negotiate times, like who's going to church, who's staying home. So.
Yeah. Okay. All right, Bruce and Rachel, can you share with us a thumbnail sketch of, you know, okay. Well, you know what to do, you know.
Yeah. Well, you know, I was thinking as Sho was talking, it's like only the names have been changed. I mean, so much of what you've said is just absolutely resonant, and we just know exactly. So the circumstances are slightly different, but, you know, it's the story very similar. Rachel moved to Australia. We got married. I came and studied at RTS Orlando. We went back. So we had three kids, and we moved to ministry. I was the youth pastor at a church kind of out in a rural area in Australia. And, you know, we heard from one of the teachers, Elizabeth, our oldest, had just started going to school. And the teacher wanted to meet with us and said that she's having trouble with puzzles and she's, you know. And so it was kind of like, it was difficult even at that point because we were thinking, you start saying, what have we done wrong? You know, how have we done the wrong thing in educating our daughter? And not that the teacher was trying to make us feel that way, but that was kind of how you felt. And then we sort of kept navigating forward from there. And with those feelings, we moved back to Brisbane in Australia, a little into the city. And then Elizabeth was going to school again, and we noticed the same issues were coming out at school. And we went and saw a doctor, and our youngest of the third of the three was only 6 months. And this doctor was, I'll never forget any words that he said. I mean, everything was memorable, but he had the bedside manner of a rhinoceros, you know, like he just kind of shot from the hip. He was talking to us clinically. Well, clinically, your children have fragile X, which is an amazing illness that we medically understand now, and da-da-da-da-da, and it causes this and this and this, you know, and he was just kind of shooting from the hip. But it was like all this information was just coming at us, and he was like, you're going to get old, and you're not going to have anything in common with your children, and that's going to be a real struggle for you. And it was really, but I mean, it was actually incredibly helpful in hindsight, you know. In such a short session, we got a massive amount of information that was said in such a dramatic and brutal way, quite frankly. But it stuck in my mind, and it was like, oh, he was right about that. He was right about that and that and that. So we found out that our oldest three kids, all three of them had Fragile X. It affects boys more severely, and fast forward our 21-year-old Josh is nonverbal pretty much. Our next oldest, Jim, is very verbal. Our oldest, Elizabeth, who's least affected, we've got some good stories to tell about the Lord's kindness in that area. So anyway, we decided that we weren't going to have any more children, but we just felt like the Lord was encouraging us not to medically intervene at that point. And so we didn't, and lo and behold, Rachel got pregnant 6 years later. And that was an amazing year because we were wrestling through, what if we have four disabled children? And, you know, and it was an incredible year, in fact, because we really did come to a point where we gave it over to the Lord. We really did. We were like, you know, if Lord, if this is what you have for us, we're okay with it. Yeah. And I knew the moment that Jonathan was born that he didn't have it, because there's they have larger ears, they have very flat feet if they have the condition. And so I knew instantly. And, you know, it was amazing. I really didn't know. I kind of felt like I was prepared, you know, and I was like, okay, he's going to come out. Well, and he came out. I managed to compose myself to comfort Rachel. Then I went outside and wept uncontrollably because I realized, wow, Lord, you've granted us two different families. You know, you've granted us a child who doesn't have the disability. Incredible. And then we came here and Rachel got pregnant again. I used the joke, you know, fool me once, shame on you. So, you know, and the amazing thing was, and this sounds like a joke, but it was absolutely true, that when Rachel got off the phone to the doctor to say she was pregnant, I literally felt this weight come off me. And this thought in my mind was, go get a vasectomy, right? And that was like maybe the first thing that I said to her. And she was like, she kind of laughed. And I was like, no, like seriously, I feel like the Lord has kind of opened and given permission and said, like, now's the time to medically intervene. And show led the way in terms of transparency. So here we go. You weren't expecting that. We're going to censor this off the video, hopefully, the recording. So anyway, so we went through the same thing again, you know, as to whether we would have four kids with disability, and Michael was born without disability as well. So we have also been through the same thing. Jonathan came to us at maybe 4 years old and said, am I going to have to care for my siblings?
Yeah.
So, you know, that, and just the awareness of we're going to die, and if the Lord doesn't return, and you're just conscious of that. I think it, you know, so you guys said it so well. It kind of... And then the reality of Jonathan's now 15, Michael's 9 almost, and so the reality of what does it look like there. We had a really great experience, actually. We went to speak somewhere, and we're at a table, and there was a guy who is a doctor, and he was our age or older and was currently caring for his disabled sibling. And his mother had dementia. So it was kind of like it gave us a flash forward as to some of the challenges. And he gave some really good advice about how he felt and the pressure that he felt So that was a really, that was a godsend. Look, there's so much more we could say, but let me tell you quickly, though, the encouragement with our daughter, in terms of what the Lord can do. She started volunteering at a school, and the other teachers just loved her and have included her and trained her and coached her. And then it got to the point they reached out to us and said, after a couple of years, and said, hey, we've got some money in the budget and we're going to pay Elizabeth for some of the work that she did this year. And next year we're going to pay her full time. Mm-hmm. We're taking on her. Just the love that the body of Christ, as expressed in that school, has shown to Elizabeth. Mm-hmm. And then Elizabeth met somebody at the 20s and 30s group who was on the spectrum. And he reached out to her, and they've started dating, and he loves Jesus. And now that creates a whole host, which we're just kind of navigating. That we praise God for that.
Yeah.
And her relationship with Jesus has grown only more and more because he loves Jesus. Mm. And that's what we would say too, that all three of our kids know the Lord. Mm-hmm. And we could talk about how they express their relationship with the Lord differently.
Yes.
Josh, who's nonverbal, loves communion. And you suddenly realize theologically how spatial things, and he loves food. Mm-hmm. And so we're able to talk to him about, hey, you're going to be with Jesus one day, and you're going to say, hey, Jesus, pass the Panda Express, pass me some orange chicken, in ways that just make it real for him, some of his favorite foods.
Mm-hmm.
But he loves communion. He loves, and he understands that Jesus took the big smack for him.
Mm-hmm.
And, we have every reason to believe he knows the Lord.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Rachel, I want to ask you, as a mom, how have you seen your three children be Christ for you? How has Christ ministered to you through them?
It's taken a very long time to recognize that, but I think because the Lord's taken me on a journey, I was saying before to Patrice, the first thing that happened when we got the diagnosis was, my first recognition was, I didn't know that I was valuing people for what they could produce. And my kids are never going to produce. And that was the first level he took off. And I said to Bruce, as time went on, it was like, I don't know if you're familiar with the Narnia book, but where Eustace is with everyone, he's being a pain in the rear end. And he's turned into a dragon, and he needs to lose that dragonness. And he's pulling these scales off. And he's like, I can't do this. And Aslan's like, I could help. And I would say the Lord's been more gentle than that. But beginning to strip those layers away where my concept, our concept of Christianity and the things that the Lord would have us to understand wasn't necessarily what I thought. The scriptures, I have to go back to the scriptures. I read them. And it's like, that's what you meant, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And wrestle with it. Just because I grew up with a certain tradition or a way of looking at something, that may not be what the Lord meant.
Mm.
And I need to really struggle. And that's hard. I don't like struggling. I like things to be very, this way or that way. So with the children, a lot of it to start out with is I always wanted to be a wife and a mother. So it was like, yeah, yeehaw. And then it was like, oh, I wasn't expecting this. My kids were going to be little, grow up, and they're going to be wonderful, and they'll all go to college, they'll graduate, and life rolls on, we'll be two old people puttering around, and that's not our story. And so a lot of it just went into, the first thing was my mom and dad said to us, it doesn't matter what your kids can do or produce, they've got to love Jesus. That's all that matters.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing we had that support, we could go forward. And so our most important thing was to teach them about Jesus and have a relationship with him. We didn't bother too much with all the extracurricular stuff. It was just scripture alone, talking about Jesus and living that. So in a sense, that outpouring. But as time has gone on and I've realized that the body of Christ
it's not about structures and, you know, who's in charge and who's underneath. It's the body of Christ, and we're all equal. We have different responsibilities. And that my children, if they have, because God has loved them, they have His Holy Spirit. And if they have the Holy Spirit, He will produce in them whatever He wants to come out of them so that I can learn. And so as I've come to that recognition, to be more aware of what the Lord wants to say through them. Mm-hmm. So literally what He says through them, you know, when you're speaking. And as well as our younger ones. When I was older, you know, I'm Sergeant Mom, we're going to do it like this. And but hearing God's word through them is an important thing. But also beginning to see God's work in them without all of the extras. As Bruce referred to Joshua, I'll just, forgive me, I'm going to be very honest, growing up in the church I was in, children couldn't take communion. And as we got older, theologically I was struggling with that. I couldn't see that in Scripture, given that Passover was, you know, included the whole family. But then when the Lord gives you a kid who doesn't understand anything but what's physical, you're like, this is a physical thing. This is something you touch and you hold. Yes. And if you love food, well, hey, you know, it's right. Bread and wine and right. Juice, whatever. And then that began to make sense. And to see Him respond to that physical sign, I'm like, He loves Jesus. You talk about Jesus, it's like, Jesus, you know. And I walked out the other day, just an example, we had Easter, and we just had great music, which is a wonderful stimulus for the Lord to work. And He's all excited, and His, you know, His body movement is this thing, you know, the back and forth, which everyone else usually goes like this. Once you've had kids, you know, you rock them like that. But no, not Josh. It's the, you know, and he's so excited, and, you know, and we've had to learn with the embarrassment, like, oh, you know. And he's just like, it's Jesus. And he sees communion, he turns to Bruce, and he's like, Jesus, Jesus died, Jesus rise again, the bread, the wine, like, yeah, He loves you. Jesus loved me. Mm-hmm. That's the Holy Spirit talking out of our son. Amen. And then our other son he's the prayer. He's a nonverbal prayer. He comes up, if he wants anything, Mom, pray, pray. I prayed for that 10 minutes ago. Mom, pray, pray. And I was like, okay. But the times I was like, no, I'm too busy. You know, oh, wow, something didn't happen that week.
Right.
I didn't talk to the Lord for him or with him. And so now, so he's our prayer, and he reminds us to pray. And I've started to try to help him. It's like, you talk to Jesus. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. And so he'd go, actually, I had shared a prayer request with the kids about some medical issues. I don't often do that. It's not necessarily in their wheelhouse. And Josh heard me, and he comes over and he goes, Mom, I pray. Jesus, I pray you help Mom. You give doctors wisdom. Amen.
Oh.
I was like,
wow.
Where'd that come from? That came from the Holy Spirit working in him. And then, of course, Jim, you know, hearing from him, his big thing is he cannot wait for the return of Christ, because he knows he will receive a new body. And he cannot wait for that. And he just says, Dad, I want Jesus to come back. I want to be with Jesus. And so that's, you know, through him. And of course, there's other things. We could go on. But Elizabeth, surprising me, I'm not sure where she's at with the Lord at times. And then I'm struggling with something. And I was honest. She texted, said, are you okay? And I was like, no, I'm really having a hard time with Jesus right now. I don't know where I'm at. It was very basic for her. And she texted back, and she just was like, Mom, Jesus loves you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She's sending me verses, and I didn't even know that was, you know, what the Lord had been doing. So the Lord works through your kids and starts to, yeah.
This is so powerful to me, because just hearing you kind of outline how you know that they know, because our markers for understanding spiritual growth culturally are very cognitive, right? And so this is conceptual, and you know, and so to be able to speak of spiritual growth in your kids in this way is just really, it's powerful and it's encouraging.
How, you kind of touched on this, Rachel, a little bit, and I want to open it up to the whole panel to answer. How has raising a child with special needs shaped your hermeneutics, shaped your lens, and how you read the Bible and your theology? Because you're coming to Scripture, you know, everybody's trained to come with a particular lens, regardless of whether we know it or not, right? Some of us actually get degrees based on it, right? It's like, oh, I got a lens, y'all. So how has it shaped how you see even people, I mean, like going beyond Mephibosheth, going beyond, you know, those in the, how has it shaped how each of you read Scripture?
Well, Rachel, it's amazing, the test, because it's the same thing. Like every time I speak, I talk about most of our Christianity is cognitive and is based on performance, and how that and seeing the work of the Lord, what we see is that his love and affection for us is not based on performance. It's very one-sided, if you will. And I look at my kids and I'm like, they won't perform in the way that will satisfy me, but that doesn't change the affection I have for them. And so in a lot of ways, it's the hermeneutic, or the way that I even view is like relational, like the transactions we have in the relationship, this change, like how I interact with people, how I see grace being dispensed from myself to people who don't perform in ways that I would want them to perform, how I view love, and how it's just, and then also just the usefulness of, as Bruce is saying, the spatial, or the, as I talk about, the corporeal, the physical, because you have a testimony on how the Lord is using your son and speaks to your son, like VeggieTales. That's the Holy Spirit for us through our child. And the Bible Project. Like, these are very visual elements that are communicating something that our son can connect to. And it's no, you know, it's no coincidence that it's very stimulating. It's a lot of changing. There'll be times when we would do, you know, during the pandemic, we would do church at home, I guess. And then our son would request certain, he'd be like, Romans. And you'll be like, what you know about Romans? but he loves VeggieTales, and he's nonverbal as well. Our oldest is nonverbal. Well, technically both of them are nonverbal, but there's a lot of language, and he does a lot of scripting, and he wants me to act out different scenes through the VeggieTales with him. And to your point, it can get exhausting, and you're like, not right now. I heard a yeah from the crowd. Somebody is connecting. But then there are moments when it just brings the most joy to you. And so it made me realize that the whole Christian life is not just the pulpit. And it's a lot of physical, it's a lot of reaction. And the other thing, it makes me see the scriptures differently. And praise God for the Chosen as well, and how they've depicted Matthew. Because in that, we're watching it, and I'm sitting there just like, is this legal? Can you do that? And then I read Matthew different now. It's like, yeah, all this detail. That sounds like somebody on the spectrum, but I just, you know. But yeah, it just makes me realize that Jesus cares. Like, even if it's the probability of that particular scenario is unlikely, it just affirms that Jesus cares for individuals who are not neurotypical. And it just blesses my soul. So,
Bruce, did you want to speak to that?
Yeah, well, that's right. No pressure. I was having another thought, actually, which I'll go with first. You know, I was just thinking how sad it is, though, and how isolating this can be, because, you know, I'm looking at you guys thinking, oh, man, it would be great to hang out with you. But then it's like, you're probably thinking, well, we're thinking, you know, where's the time? Where's the space? You feel so far. Anyway, so that kind of highlights a challenge. You know, I can't even begin to to say, part of me kind of pushes back, I think, because I think there's, you know, it's part of a kind of postmodern hermeneutic that says, you know, there's a feminist reading, there's a, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, and so it's like anything goes. And I think, I don't feel like that's the case. What I feel like is it's almost been like a railway track where I was reading scripture like years ago. A friend of mine and I were in ministry and we're like, why doesn't the body of Christ function more like the body of Christ? Yeah. You know, why is it that we're like an organization? Why, when I read the scripture, I read that everybody has his part or her part. And it doesn't matter if you read 1 Corinthians 12 closely. You know, there are some parts that are unpresentable and we treat them with special honor. And it's like it's there, you know, it's there. It's absolutely crystal clear. And Ephesians, you know, that the work of ministry is the equipping of the saints for work in ministry. And I remember years and years ago when we first started in ministry, a friend and I looked at each other and said, why don't we see this? And then we kind of said, well, you know, it just must, times must change, I guess, you know. And we just kind of pushed it to the back. But all of that has come flooding back to me where it's like, no, like, this is not biblical. We are not functioning biblically when we don't have the body mobilized.
Right.
And then you start to realize, where does my own son fit if he can't read or write? You know, thinking my son who loves the Lord and wants to talk about the Lord's return all the time. When he prays, when Jim prays, he prays coherently. He prays cognizantly. So I get invited to lead public prayer at our church. And I email back and say, great, thank you for asking. But can I bring my son up to pray with me?
Yes.
So I will start the public prayer. And then Jim will continue to pray. And I coached him on what to pray about. You know, I said, look, buddy, you know, pray whatever you want. But the Spirit will lead you. But, you know, you might want to think of these things and these things. He prayed a fantastic prayer. I mean, it was just a wonderful, thoughtful prayer. And he always does. But next time I get asked to pray, a few months later, it's I get asked to pray again. I'm like, why did no one see that and say, that was so good having Jim pray. Can we do that again? You know, it's almost like you always feel like you have to be the one pushing forward. So it's a bigger issue for me. It's a bigger issue of the body of Christ. I just think we're so ill-equipped to encourage anybody to do anything, and that it's only if you are strong enough to push yourself forward. You know, it's a competitive environment. Yeah, so I think hermeneutically, I'm reluctant to say I now have a disabled reading of the Bible,
yeah.
Because I don't think that's true. I think it's a biblical reading, and it's also helped me with, I think, racial issues, you know, to see that what it means to be disempowered, what it means to not have a voice. And I really do feel like disabled people are an amazing, across-the-spectrum voice that we need to start listening to, because, you know, so many groups become, it's, oh, well, that's your group. Oh, that's your group. But because disabled people are across the spectrum in terms of differences of disability, in terms of race, in terms of age, in terms of finances and class, I think it's a tremendously powerful and provocative group of people in the body. Sorry, Rachel.
Yeah, I was just saying. That's right. I think, too, reading, allowing the Lord to say what he wants to say rather than just coming at it from my perspective, my lens that I'm used to. Am I willing to say, is that really what you meant, Lord? Or is that just how I'm perceiving it? Because if you've given me this child who cannot have any verbal, you know, they're never going to sit down with a group of people and say, you know, how do you know you became a Christian? Well, when I was 5 years old, they can't do that. And they may not even be able to express that. So they're not allowed to be a member of the church? Like, that's not, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just brought people in and he included them. And I think, too, our churches can, we're so afraid to be organic. We want our liturgies or we want our system that we're used to. a disabled person doesn't always work with a system. You know, they're going to get up there and sing, or they're going to express something, or they're going to say things out loud if they are speaking things, and it's like, shh, you're messing it up. And realizing that, well, maybe that's their way of talking to Jesus. Maybe it's part of their disability or, you know, I know for us, at least it sounds like we've got the same, you know, people who are struggling mentally or with learning disability. And obviously there's the physical side. You know, someone needs to wheel into somewhere. Someone can't hear. Someone can't see. That's that other side of it. But are we willing as churches to let go of our traditional setup and allow the people that God brings to have some kind of input and be uncomfortable with it? So,
yeah, I was going to ask you along those same lines. You know, it's obvious. It's like the way we do church today has strayed from the biblical norm. Because if we were according to the biblical norm, these kind of issues wouldn't come up. You know, the disabled and others. I have this concept of the unchurchables. You know, there would be no unchurchables if we did church right. So I'd like to ask you: do you have any particular ideas in mind, just off the top, of how we in the church, in its existing condition, in its existing synagogal, you know, manifestation, mm-hmm. How can we then, what changes, some of the same changes we need to make this more like the church that the Bible talks about?
I mean, I'll just a quick comment, I was kind of alluding to it before. Do think that if the church was being more biblical when it came to the body of Christ, then I think it would become more obvious to ask questions. I mean, we're not even getting to the question of how does the average person express their spiritual gifts in the body.
Right.
So it's a bridge too far to then ask the question how a person who's trouble, you know, who's outside the box is going to be included. So I do think, Carl, like if it challenges us to a more biblical perspective on the body of Christ and of mobilizing the body and the body being genuinely the body, I think from there it would be a natural knock-on effect for people to ask, how do I include a disabled person?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a fellow who lives in our neighborhood. I just know him as Robert because he came up my driveway, and he walks all over our neighborhood. I can see Robert 6 or 7 miles from where we live, and he's got somebody looking after him because he wears a reflective vest, and he walks all over for miles, and it's his ministry. He's an older fellow, between 55 and 60 probably, and he's handing out tracts. And that's, right? And he's got a well-worn Bible in his other hand, and he came up my driveway, and he's like, do you know Jesus? And I was like, I do. I said, let me tell you about, you know. I said, tell me what you know. And, you know, I had a chance to pray for him, and now I see him all over the neighborhood. And I feel like, you know, that's he's participating in the mission of God in a really tangible way. God's word will not return void. So, you know, I'm looking forward to, you know, out of this interesting cultural moment where people are sort of reassessing, you know, how we do church and who's on the margins and who can be brought, you know, closer to the heart of Christ. I'm looking forward to seeing more people empowered into, you know, active participation into the mission of God.
And to that point, I want to give a very practical answer to Dr. Ellis's question. I don't have a liturgical answer, but I have an answer that I think will be helpful for the audience, is that the first thing that needs to happen is the parents, the families need to be empowered to not be ashamed to frequent the fellowship. Because even if there's no affirmation from the pulpit, which you probably won't, because the people who are leading churches, they're just oblivious. They're ignorant in the truest sense of the word. They just don't understand the plight that most of us are going through. So we have to take it upon ourselves to feel empowered to attend church, to bring our families, to not be ashamed, and then the rest of the congregation has to feel, I just say comfortable with the distractions. Those are the two things that I think that needs to start off rip. So if we can handle that, then we can start talking about liturgical things or structural things and systems. But I don't even think we can get to there until people remove the shame of having their families present. And every time my son says, everybody's just like, you know, just, you know, and the pastor needs to keep going. Tough through that thing. If you grew up in a Baptist church, somebody was talking, he's just talking to you. He's just, that's all that is. It's an affirmation. Keep going. Yeah. So I think those are the two things that I would say without getting to the deep and theological. Let's just get there. So.
That's good. We're going to shift now into audience questions. There is a microphone set up for you if you want to come up and participate yourself with something that none of the six of us has thought of to this point. There's probably lots. So feel free to step up. But while folks are gathering their questions and their courage to come forward, let's talk about special needs in the global realm. You mentioned class and, you know, access and opportunity and resources, which, you know, we do have a lot of here in the West. But in less developed societies, does anyone among you have any experience with the church's response in those places?
I was actually just thinking about this morning, because a friend of ours, he comes to our home, and he does haircuts for our entire family just for the sake of comfort for our boys and just convenience for us. And so I was speaking with him yesterday, setting up an appointment, and he was like, you know, by the way, my sister is thinking about moving to Atlanta. Do you have any, you know, resources or places where she can reach out? And I'm thinking, like, not very many, you know, especially if you're going to move to the South Side. You know, I was like, I could tell you where my boys go. They go to the Joseph Sam School in Fayetteville. We make that drive because that is literally the only affordable, high, I guess you can say, yeah, like they're very efficient in what they teach our boys. Like they learn life skills. Not only are they educating them, but they teach them life skills. And so I was like, well, Fayetteville, if you're moving to, yes, they're going to be the closest one. Unless you feel like you want to move up north where I feel like all the resources are. And I'm just going to be honest. Mm-hmm. Because in the South, there is little to nothing. Mm. Because for some reason, I guess, you know, there's no demand because there's no void. There are no voices that demand to be heard. Like our children need better care. Yeah. We need facilities. We need people. We need money. We need places. Everything that everyone else has, like we need them on the South Side of Atlanta. And so, that got me to thinking, and I began to get really frustrated. I was like, you know, why is that? You know, why is that? Why do we have to have money in order to get our children to have the best of what they need in order to be contributors to society if they're special needs? So if you don't have money, what you're saying is we just got to figure it out. Right. That is my problem with the lack of resources I'm not going to say it's the church's burden, but I feel like it is a burden that they could help bear. Even if they are not providing funds or whatever, I just feel like help is needed. Because my son, both of my boys went to a public school for preschool, and the teachers were great, but teachers were very honest with me when it was like, you know, I would find somewhere else as they transition out of this grade because it's not very good. Once they get past this grade, The quality of education and care and treatment, I wouldn't do it.
And add to the fact that we would get calls for our oldest, like literally 2 to 3 times a week to come pick them up.
Yeah.
They just didn't know.
No one, they're not trained, they're not educated. Like, no one's sending help or resources to that area. Yeah. And so, to make a long story long, my frustration is, like, I don't know how to help parents who are like me.
Yeah.
I don't know where to send them. Mm-hmm. And it's heartbreaking because we feel like our children aren't getting a chance to be the best version of themselves. Yeah. Because we're in an area where you live where you can afford to live.
Right.
And so along with that, you have to accept the resources that are given to you through the school systems mm-hmm. that you are told you have to go through. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, if I could have any frustration with the entire scenario of lack of resources, that would be that.
Yeah. And just to add to that, I think there's ultimately, there are, even globally, I think there are some people who are doing good work. One organization that I am, that has blessed our soul, is an organization called Culture City. And although they themselves are more United States focused, they partner with organizations like in Uganda and different places who do everything from schools to sensory inclusion. But here's the thing, the way that I got connected to Culture City, who has blessed our soul, is because I'm a nationally known artist and I made a song about my kids, and they reached out to me and they were like, hey, we would love for you to be an ambassador. Now, that's me, and then that's a form of privilege that I have, right. My platform. And to my wife's point, you know, there are a lot of people who are in similar situations as we are in, but they don't have the platforms to get those particular resources, right? And so I guess what I would encourage the local and the global church to do, and once again, this is not only their responsibility, a lot of nonprofits are doing this, is how do you get and I think you've done this tonight, is gather a collection of resources or a collection of people who are doing good work and being able to disseminate that to particular folks in particular communities. So it's like, hey, you need help with, you need medical assistance, you need therapy, you need, where are some of the best schools, occupational stuff. Like, here's some resources, here's some people and I think that'll in some ways close the disparity. If churches can stand in a gap in that way, or just individuals in churches. I think we've tried to be that and trying to partner with organizations and point people to these particular groups.
Well, let's break it down to the individual level, since that's a place where all of us can start. Great. All right, Ruth. and on the individual level, I'm the average Joe, and I've walked into your church. How can I be a blessing to you? Walking in and, you know, experiencing a family who has a child or several children with special needs. And I don't, keep in mind, I'm ignorant. I don't know what I don't know. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid of doing the wrong thing. So how do I be a blessing to you on the individual level?
Can I say, what Sho and Patrice were mentioning, that sort of overwhelming feeling that there's not much out there. I think that's definitely, we've had that same feeling. But the church as the body of Christ can at least start the process. And I think it has to start not with how do we meet the disabled kid? How do we meet with the different culture person in our church? Shouldn't it come from Jesus loved me, how do I love others? And then, so how do I love someone who's different to me? And how do I engage with them? Now, I could get informed. I might go and speak to someone's parents and say, you know, like we visited a church yesterday and the person there knew about our son's disability and he just engaged him. He knew that he was visual. And he grabbed his phone and he said, oh, look at this. And, you know, and he chatted to our son as if he was completely without a disability as a person. And he loved it. Josh loved that. And so he just treated him as a person, speaking to him best he could. And are people going to make mistakes? Yes. But the fact that somebody comes up and actually says something and treats your child as normally as possible with the love of Jesus, people remember the love of Jesus. They may not remember all the doctrines you throw at them, but they are going to remember that you've loved them. And so whether it's because I'm, you know, my child has a disability or I have a disability or I'm a different, you know, background to you or color or whatever, you know, in Christ, there is no male or female, slave or free. Like, when I see someone, I should see that person is, Jesus is in them. I have Jesus. How can we interact to bring about the blessing of Christ to each other and then taking that out into the world? And I think, rather, like, a great question, you know, well, what if I say the wrong thing? Well, our kids say the wrong things. I mean, if you would be willing to put up with them and the silliness and continue to engage with them and just love them for who they are, they're going to remember that. The one, you know, the one person in our church who has engaged with our middle son, he just doesn't forget it. He always hopes. Now, this person is an extremely busy person and unfortunately hasn't been able to engage since. But Jim has never forgotten that. And that has been a struggle. I will say, as a mom, when you're feeling absolutely overwhelmed with five children and three of them are disabled, and you just want someone to, you feel that responsibility. You don't necessarily want to put that on someone else. And you know your child is, to put it in human worldly terms, they're a burden. And it's a heavy burden, and you feel like, I've got to bear all this. If the body of Christ comes into play, can we not help people to bear their burden in some way? And maybe it's just to sit down and talk with them. Okay, you guys have disabilities in your family. Is there a way that we can meet that? Ask the question, you know, and get people to engage, get people to, you know, give what love they can give. You know, what's that saying? You know, something like, you know, if the car is parked, you can't go anywhere. At least if it's rolling, you can change its direction. It's sort of like that. At least we need to start that. But I don't think it's ever going to go anywhere if what comes from our heart is not love, no matter who it is. So,
anybody else want to jump in on that before we turn to Ruth? Okay, go ahead, Shel.
I'm a talker, so.
Come on.
Once again, very practical things. If you are friends of family members, if you're friends of families with disability, I think we are so possession-driven in our society, and we like to protect our spaces. I think the tension with some of our friends and being invited in places has been like the unspoken, like, will your kids break our stuff? And so how do you get to a place where you value the people over your possessions? And that's just very practical. And I would say, well, first, before you even get there, invite them to your spaces. Because I'll say this, because I don't want to come off as we love the church, and the church has been a huge asset for us. So no matter how much I critique what it hasn't been doing, it has done exceptionally well in a lot of the areas that we speak in. So with that preamble, that disclaimer, I will say that there are a lot of friends who I feel like we would spend more time with if we didn't have kids with disabilities. Family members we would hang out a lot more with if we didn't, because they just don't know how to exist in our world. It's just, and you can tell, you just feel it. It's just like their kids don't know how to interact with our kids. And it's just like, huh, we'll see you at Thanksgiving. You know what I'm saying? Well, I would say, how do you open up your space and just be friends to them? And you know what? Don't lock your doors. Allow them, or hide the stuff before they come over. I don't know. You do you. But just allow them to wander. Our kid will be in your bed laying. Like, that's just his thing. I'm sorry. And I just think, how do you get to that place where you just love them and you show that you love them by saying, this is your space. Come and just explore. Yep.
Can I kind of just add to that? Thank you, brother. But I just think, I think too, just like Rachel said, the moving car, just to start somewhere. Because even as this is being said, I think I can feel how I would feel about this. You know, that's like, oh, wow, if I go down this rabbit hole, where's it going to end? Mm-hmm. You know, and but I do think just knowing that parents with disabled kids do know, and they do have a deep sense of their own responsibility. They're not about to, you know, write you into the will to look after their kids after they've died, just because you've shown some love. You know, that any love is a help, and it's It's and it's just starting off, isn't it? Starting down that road. Yeah.
All right. I know that some folks need to have a class they need to get to, may have a class they need to get to. So if you slip out, it's cool. But I wanted to give Ruth and looks like Sister Kim. And oh, people are lining up. Okay. All right. Well, we're going over. Here we go.
I was wondering if y'all could share thoughts on the language we use when we describe people with disabilities. I know there's a growing awareness and sensitivity around kind of the difference between identity versus things that afflict us, or one of my friends, Sam Alberry, says, not all that defines us describe, or not all that describes us defines us, which I find helpful. But how would you, you know, whether it's saying people with disabilities versus disabled persons or some of those distinctions, what are some of your thoughts around that and how we can be sensitive when talking to or about people afflicted with this?
I'm the tangential person here. I don't have a direct answer for that, but I will, if I could sort of preempt the idea that this is such an important area, even in terms of that identity question, because we know of situations where the deaf community, for example, has such a sense of identity as being deaf that when somebody was able to have an operation to receive their hearing back, they were shunned by the deaf community because it was such a moment of definition. So just think in terms of like this whole discussion we're having about identity, again, I think the disabled community is huge to speak into that. But anyway, that's just a preemptive comment.
That's huge.
And I think whatever we, one thing, I mean, I will say I resisted a long time saying I had disabled kids. I was just like, please don't box my children. But as time's gone on, I was like, nah, that's what they are. They're disabled. You know, they have disabilities, and I need to acknowledge that if I'm going to be able to move forward. I'm a realist, so I don't like when people, I've heard a statement, you know, you just got to find the key and it'll unlock it. I'm like, I'm sorry, someone threw our key out. There's no answer for what my kids go through. So let's just be realistic. They do have disabilities. This is just me personally. That yes, you know, refer to them as kids with disability or they're not as fully able, because that's just the truth. We live in a broken world. That's Jesus hasn't come back and they are afflicted by the effects of this world. So I'm okay for me personally, and I know you guys probably, you know, you're what you feel, I'll pass it on. But, you know, just referring to someone with love. You know, I have a family member who's older who's used what I would call a bit of an offensive term, but I've seen so much love given from them that I know that this is just an age issue. It was something they heard when they were younger. It's a word they're using, but their actions are so loving that it's not bothered me because the proof is there. So that's just a personal response. You know, I don't have trouble with people recognizing where my kids are at. It's more the response to them.
I would say I can't think of anything, but there's a term that I use to help other people understand because I have my boys often when my husband travels. So for some reason, when I tell them to use the restroom before we leave, wherever we go, they still always have to use the restroom. So I always have to take them in the bathroom with me because I don't allow them to go into the men's bathroom alone. So I have to explain to women, my boys are disabled, so they have to come in the bathroom with me. So I can't go in and say, well, he's autistic, and I know you think he doesn't see anything, he doesn't care about whatever. I don't go into all that. I just say, they have a disability, so they have to be with me. And most women are like, oh, okay, sure, you know, fine, whatever. So I just try to make it short and sweet, and I don't give a whole dissertation about why my boys are with me in a women's restroom. So.
I've had people come for me on social media because of different language I've used. Certain folks who say don't put the adjective before the noun. So I tend to try to be sensitive about how people, you know, because especially when I'm speaking to that particular community. So I usually say people with rather than disabled people, you know. But I find it, but see, here's the nuance with that. And I think Bruce kind of, like race, it's there's the divergence of thought. And so you're going to always offend somebody. So for me, I don't have an answer, you know. Yeah, I just don't. I either say neurotypical or, you know, or I say my kids aren't neurotypical. I'll say I have children with, you know, fill in the blank. But I guess that's where the baby boomer, although I'm not a baby boomer, but it's kind of like that baby boomer coming, you know what, just say what you feel, you know what I'm saying? I don't know. But, I'll say, to Rachel's point, I think it's more about, do you love the kids? And I think that equity will fill the space more than the language. Though I do think language is very, 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 very important. But if someone says this, but I see that their actions are displaying something, then I'll be like, all right, I'll give them equity to be able to. So,
Kim.
I think this one is a bit more difficult. We have relationships with two of you guys, and I have a lot of respect for all four of you. But I think as a community, meaning the body of Christ, I think my question would be, is there something that we can do to help us to step out of the busyness? Because I think sometimes we can have lots of responsibilities. And so we're just walking in the responsibility. And then I'm listening today and I think, you know, people have been hurting walking alongside of us or somewhere near, and I wasn't involved. Byron married these two because they were involved in our ministry. And for me, I feel like these are my precious children. And I haven't been involved in your life. You know, I haven't walked alongside. I haven't, you know, done something to serve. I know you didn't say anything to encourage that. I believe that's just what the Lord put on my heart. So I just wanted to know, is there something where you have people who are around that are involved in your life or just the body of Christ where we can, number one, get some resources or we can read and be intentional? And number two, do you have a suggestion of what we can do to kind of stay involved? I've been on the fringes. I know what you're doing. I didn't know how you were suffering. And I've heard, I've been involved homeschooling on this side with you and your family, and I've seen your ministry. I've been touched by all four of you. So that's kind of my question. If you could just speak into like the body of Christ, how can we truly mobilize what God has given us? We've got, I'm not talking about just physical resources. We can do that. Financial, help you go on a date night. But, you know, there are other things that we probably don't know would be a benefit. We also have Byron's brother adopted a young, a baby, and later, after maybe about 13 months or so, found out that the little girl had smile syndrome, I think is what it's called, Angelman's. And so she smiles all the time. And but she is not going to develop, and we have wanted to embrace them, but they had to go out and research and, you know, go through the challenges of how learning how to reorchestrate life and perspective. And so that's probably the best I can do.
So I want to honor and respect the Spirit's leading in you to say what you just said, but I also want to say it was so unnecessary, because here's why I want to bless and affirm you and Byron. The reason why we are even here able to talk about loving one another and raising our children in the way that we raise them is because of the investment that you guys put into us while we were college students. And so, yeah, I mean, absolutely, clap it up. Byron, for those who don't know, Byron actually married my wife and I. So that's not the reason why we're still together, but he he performed this ceremony. But I'll say this, and I, to get more detailed, it wasn't just the fact that you guys discipled us. You showed us, like, how to operate as a family. And I think the one thing I'll communicate to Byron is Byron always affirmed my skill set. And the reason why I think that's important is because Byron was never an individual who listened to hip hop music. He was never the type of individual who did the things that me and my friends did. But what it did to me was showed me that discipleship or the faith was not just a cultural transformation. It wasn't something like, here, take on this culture. It was more of the most important thing was, do you love Jesus? Are you going to make Jesus known? And for me, what's been a blessing is how we even raise our kids. It may be culturally different from other people. And there used to be some shame in that. But I think in the affirmation that's been poured through discipleship, it makes us comfortable. Like, look, our kids ain't going to bed at 9 o'clock. They just not. I'm sorry if that's what Jesus is taught. Y'all of Paul, we have Apollos. I don't know. And so, just there's certain things that we do as a family that, you know, I would love to say we sit and have Bible studies with our kid, but we don't. And I think as family members are people who are connected to folks who are like, try your best to affirm those little details in family interactions. This is why I think, rather than trying to move institutions, you know, how can we just move individuals and try to get those little things implemented so that folks will feel affirmed and empowered to do the little things? I used to feel guilty when we were a young family and we couldn't have like the typical family dinner. I was like, this is what the Johnsons used to do. Like, why can't we do that? After a while, the Lord has used you in ways that absolutely, and he will continue to use you guys.
So. Let's have Bruce speak to that as well. He just raised his hand. Thank you, Sho.
I do think actually there's some scope, Kim, as well, to go institutional, just to kind of pull that one step further. And I think we have to, as a church, be willing to accept advice from people who maybe aren't even believers. So I guess I think of one example of this, right? So Rachel's parents, Rachel's dad just passed away last October, and they were living within a mile of us. And before he passed away, he was getting dementia. And we reached out to the rest of the family and said, we can't look after mum and dad. I mean, this is, and we were very forceful and firm and direct, actually. And it kind of, it just didn't go anywhere. Like it sort of went nowhere very quick, you know, in the sense that, and I'm not throwing Rachel's family. Everyone else, all her siblings are believers and love the Lord. And so, but it's a good case study. I think it's a good thing to bring up here. So it was a different issue. But what happened was I ended up reaching out to my sister, who's not a believer in Australia, but she's an occupational therapist. And she just started to talk to me about, okay, yep, this happens all the time. You know, a parent gets old, et cetera, et cetera. And here's what you need to do, and here's, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And I just came away thinking, that was really helpful. That's really good. You know, like she's thought through, and she's somewhere, she works high up in the healthcare system in Australia, and she's aware of mediation with families. And I had to filter what she said through a scriptural perspective, but I wasn't kind of immediately pushing back from that. And so as we were talking about this, it kind of occurred to me, what would happen if a church that has families in there that have disabilities said, let's call in a professional? Now, here in the South, here in America, we're going to be able to find people who are believers, but to actually listen to them and receive their advice about, here's what you need to do. So have a third party educating leadership within the church. I think that would be really good. I really do. I think that we can quickly think that we know stuff because, hey, we know the Bible, we know our theology, we've got it. You know, leadership within churches can think that. I think there's a scope, again, for the body, for somebody who's a believer, who has real training in this kind of area, coming in and educating congregations.
On a like practical, everyday mom to parents kind of thing, even knowing you have somebody who's there for you, it's like, you know, we can't go on a date night. Is there anyone available in our, you know, we've got a group set up in our church, in our seminary, in our whatever. Call up and say, we really need some time, 3-4 hours. Can someone come over? The difference, I mean, the issue with sometimes with people with mental or learning disabilities is they do need to know the person. You can't just call someone in. And so the problem is there does need to be some kind of connection, whether it's, you know, we've turned up at RTS and our kids know a few people. It's like, oh, yeah, I've seen that person. So there's a connection that needs, that personal relational connection is needed. So having functions where those people can just wander around, be involved, or sort of, oh, yeah, I've seen that person. You know, they're familiar enough. But also, while it may not happen at every level all the time, you know, if there was some way of families being able to say, we have a situation, we need to be away, we need to go somewhere. There was a situation for us recently where someone actually had expressed their willingness to help us out and for us to be able to be away. And we actually took them up on it. We don't often do that because we're going to be a burden. We took them up on it, and they sort of came, yep, yep, that's great. And then something else came up. Oh, sorry, we can't do it. So it's like, oh, okay. What are we going to do? That's the kinds of practical things. Like, you don't have to be there every day, but if people are available when those moments come, and yet along the way we're still building relationships, I think that can be a help as a parent, or as, you know, or a couple trying to navigate your family and caring for those who can't care for themselves fully.
We have time for one quick question and then some quick answers, and then we'll call everybody forward. It's so much, you know, just so much rich knowledge here. Yeah, I'm trying to, you know, like the, not let the program dictate, you know, give space for what the Lord wants to do.
Yeah, quick question. As you both have experienced some of the shame, some of the burden, and I actually appreciated that you actually used that word, because I think it could be difficult to kind of put that out there in the open, because you love your kids, but in your low moments, that's what you're thinking sometimes. How, as a married couple, both of you, how have you worked through that, especially when you yourself could be going through your own stuff? So you may not be disabled, mm-hmm. but you have things that you're working through with your own past. Combine that with, as you responded to your children, they're impacting you in personal ways. And as you see your spouse going through things and handling things differently than you, how are you as married couples in the Lord, but with deep struggles, working through that? And so I'm speaking from a little bit of personal experience, not really qualified to speak on it as you all are, but I've been thinking about that, mm-hmm. one, from listening to you and, you know, in your lectures, and also from you and your music. So yeah, would you mind speaking to that?
Thanks, Chris.
Good question.
You said a little question? yeah, where do you begin? Jesus makes all the difference. I know that's going to sound very trite, but he honestly is the only way that we would have gotten through this. Because to get a diagnosis... You know, oh, you've got 3 kids with a disability. Like, oh, wow, this is the rest of my life. I will say I was extremely thankful. Bruce came to the Lord about 14. I grew up in a real Christian home. My parents had taught us the Lord is in control. So the first thing we looked at each other when we got in the car is like, God's got this. Those were words. Now they're part of life because you experience God is in control. And I think you cry together, you know. The Lord has often allowed Bruce to be up when I'm down and vice versa. There are the occasions where you're both down, so you just sort of hang on to each other and cry through it, or, you know. But believing the words of the Lord, in Scripture. They are words, but if we take him by faith, if we'll trust him, somehow he's going to work it out. I don't know. I feel hypocritical saying this to you because if Bruce was honest, he could tell you how many times he picked me up off the floor in a, metaphorical sense. But just to say, Jesus, I need to face today and I can't do it. Give me the strength to listen for the 7 millionth time about that tennis player, and give me the strength today to pray for that thing again. And I think for us too, just having a sense of oneness that we have been called together to minister, and that's to our children and then whoever the Lord brings into our life, that we are one. We're two sides of a thing that God is doing. So whatever Bruce is doing here, I have a part of somehow, and whatever I'm doing at home or with the kids in school, he has a part of. And not because it's all beautiful and working, but because Jesus is willing to bring good out of bad, and Jesus is willing to send us his Holy Spirit to empower us and gift us, praying together, honesty. And probably I said to Bruce this the other day when we were on our walk, we do walk. Our kids are old enough now, we leave them in the house for 40 minutes while we do a daily walk, and that's a bit of a lifesaver, to be honest. And so just having that time to talk about with each other, about the Lord, but trusting each other with where we're at, if there's a sense of brokenness or hurt or pain.
I would say that there's a purpose for a pair, and there are things that my husband brings to this marriage, to this family, that I'm not equipped with, and vice versa for myself. And individually, we could be good, but together we're even better. So we have learned that throughout the years that there's not an opportunity for us to not be one. Like, regardless of how hard things can get, regardless of how deep the trenches are going to go, you have to know that you're in a lifelong war, and your trench buddy is right next to you fighting along to the very end. Mm-hmm. And you have to know that that person fighting next to you is not going to want to give up. And I believe that throughout the years, we've learned that about each other, that I know that my husband is worth fighting for, mm-hmm. that our marriage will always be worth fighting for. Mm-hmm. So there will be nothing, and there will be no one that I would allow to come between us, not even me. Mm. So, and that's really the bottom line. That's the bottom line. We're in this together. Like, he can always say, well, when I'm leaving, I'm going to tell him where we going.
That ain't leaving.
So that it's not an option. So we, and to know that it's not an option, we put up with each other's messes, and then we give each other space, and then we come back together. Because there's, like, literally there's not another option. There's no other option for us. And our children need us to be together, and our children need us to be healthy mentally and spiritually and physically, and they need us to be whole. And so that's what we fight for every day. He reminds me that daily bread, stop thinking about tomorrow. We can't deal with that today. And that's how we orchestrate our life. So.
Okay. We do have a lot of interviews talking about our marriage, family life. Family life was in the building earlier. I don't know. Anyway, so that answers that direct question. So that's a whole conference in itself. But yeah, we've went through a lot maritally, and so I can probably give you those resources later.
A bibliography of related resources. You can pick that up. Sarah says it's over there, so you can grab it on the way out. Okay. Bruce, did you want to finish up with anything? No? We're going to invite, we do this at the end of every Grimke lecture. Thanks to everybody for going over. This was so rich and so valuable. Patrice, Sho, Rachel, Bruce, thank you. We're going to invite our attendees up to pray for you. We'll take a few minutes. Just pray over you, pray for your kids. Come on up, everybody. And after that, as soon as...
Yeah, let's say amen, you know.
When you say amen, we'll be dismissed.
Okay, when I say amen, we'll be dismissed. Come on up, let's pray for them.